Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 24. Numbers, chapter 24. We're going to begin today in verse 14. But before we do, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to put aside the cares and distractions of this life and this world and focus on you and focus on things above. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach each one of us uniquely and individually from your word, that we might make applications to our own lives, and Father, that we might be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So we just commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the fourth and final prophetic utterance of the false prophet Balaam. And in the first three prophetic parables that he spoke, he tried to curse Israel, but God intervened and he was unable to do so. Instead, what we see is God controlled the mouth of this man. God sovereignly controlled every word that came out of his mouth, and while he wanted to curse Israel, the only thing he could do was to bless them. Now remember, Balaam was hired by the king Balak. He was the king of Moab, and Balaam was hired to curse Israel. So every time he got up and attempted to curse Israel, words of blessings came out, and this obviously infuriated the king of Moab. Because Moab, the king of Moab, was up on a mountain looking down at 2 million Jews approaching his land. He realized that not too long before this, they just brought the world's greatest empire to their knees, and he was afraid. So he hired a soothsayer. He hired the powers, demonic powers of darkness, to put a curse on God's people in hopes of protecting his land. But we see, and we saw last time in verse 13, that Balaam said that even if Balak gave him all the money in the world, he wouldn't be able to go against what God said. He was only able to speak the words that God put in his mouth. And so now we want to pick it up in verse 14, where we have a description of the actual utterance. Here we have the final prophetic utterance of Balaam. Verse 14, "And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days." Now here Balaam has just been rebuked by King Balak. And Balak basically said to Balaam, "Get out of here. You're doing more harm to us than you are good." And so Balaam said that he will leave, he will go home, just as the king ordered him. But he says, "I want to advertise something to you." And this word advertise, that probably has changed meaning since it was recorded here in the 1600s. And the Hebrew term underlying this translation is the word for counsel or advice. And so here the false prophet is telling this pagan king, "I want to give you some words of warning. I want to give you some counsel concerning the children of Israel." And this word advertise, by the way, is the same word that's used of the Lord Jesus, where he's said to be the wonderful counselor, the one who gives advice and counsel to us. So now, Balak, the king of Moab, was going to get some, whether he wanted it or not, and he didn't, he's going to get some divinely inspired advice or counsel or warning from Balaam just before Balaam is, he's been kicked out by the king, basically. And notice what this counsel is going to be about. "I will advertise thee," verse 14, "I will counsel you, I will give you some warning, what this people," now they're up on the mountain, they're looking down at Israel, and he says, "I'm going to warn you what this people, the Jews, are going to do to your people, the Moabites." Now those were solemn words that came from the Lord through the mouth of Balaam. And what Balaam is about to speak has to do, off in the distant future, with the fate of both the nation of Israel and also the fate, the future fate, of Moab and the other surrounding nations. The nations that have been hostile to Israel virtually all the way through their history. And so now he gives a preamble to this, these words of warning in verses 15 and 16. And by the way, the same preamble that he gave before previous prophetic utterances. So let's look at that preamble again, verse 15. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw a vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened. So here we read that Balaam was speaking in a almost in a trance-like situation, and God took control of his mouth. And he tells Balak that God opened his eyes spiritually to see these truths, and that he heard God speak in this trance-like condition, and that he actually saw a vision of the true and living God, a vision of Almighty God. And then it says he fell down into a trance, and it simply reads, he fell down. He was overtaken by what he heard and what he saw. And as he spoke, it was the Lord who was going to control every word that he said. And so what we see here is that even though he was a false prophet, God was going to use his mouth as God's vehicle or God's instrument to convey truth both to the king of Moab and eventually to the children of Israel. And so what do we read about Balaam here? He had light from God. God opened his eyes and gave him light. And we see also that Balaam had the true knowledge of God. God gave him truth about who God is and truth about the future. And he also had the true word of God in his mouth, and he saw a vision of the Lord. But having seen and heard all these things, he saw the Lord. He saw an image. He got a glimpse of the glory of God. But his heart was never changed into that same image. He remained in unbelief. He was spiritually dead and destitute of the grace of God in his life. And this tells us that there's a huge gap between simply someone who has the right information in his head and someone who has an experiential knowledge of who God is in his heart. And that difference is the difference between heaven and hell. This man had light, he had truth, he was used of God to convey the truth, he saw a vision of Almighty God. He had more light than most in his day, and yet it never changed him. He never believed on the Lord in a saving way. And what's remarkable here is that God used this unbelieving pagan soothsayer who dabbled into the occult. That was how he made his living. And here we read that God used this man, this pagan, superstitious, demonically inspired soothsayer, to convey some of the most magnificent messianic promises in the Old Testament. It's just amazing what God did on that mountain that day. And not only was he going to reveal wonderful truths about the Messiah King of Israel, but he is also going to reveal Israel's ultimate victory, that the Messiah, King of Israel, would bring victory to this small nation. Now, let's look at how he describes, if you will, in verse 17, how he describes Israel's future king. He says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. Now this is Balaam speaking in verse 17. And he states the same thing twice, using a common poetic way of communicating, saying the same thing twice, slightly different terminology, in order to drive that truth in. And he says, I shall see him, the Messiah, and I shall behold him, the Messiah. Same thing. Now, Balaam, in this vision, got a glimpse of the future Messiah king of Israel, what this Messiah king was like. But notice that he says in verse 17, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. So here we read that Balaam was going to see the Messiah, but he wasn't going to see him in the now. He wasn't going to see him in the near or the imminent. He was going to see him not in the present, but he was going to look down the halls of history. He was going to see Messiah King in the distant future. And here's what he says. I shall behold him, but not nigh, and there shall come a star out of Jacob. So the first messianic symbol that Balaam uses here, of the one that whom we now know as the Lord Jesus Christ, he describes him as a star. Balaam sees this Messiah king, simply means an anointed king, as a rising star coming out of Jacob. Now, Jacob's name was later changed to Israel, and here it represents the nation of Israel. So God gave Balaam a vision of the future for Israel, and he sees this star rising out of Israel. It's a Jewish star. The coming of a great king that will arise out of Israel in the distant future. Now, many believe, and I think there's some value to this, that this prophecy was in part filled by the coming of King David, who also is described as messianic with a small m, and it simply means an anointed king of Israel, who also defeated the Moabites. And as this pagan king looked off into the future, he saw that this nation was going to have in their royal lineage kings that would be like stars. Now, as he looked on and he saw King David, he saw David, as is often the case in the Old Testament, as a type of that ultimate star, the Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately, this prophecy looks into the future at David and beyond David to David's greater son, the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Balaam predicts that the coming of Christ is going to be in some way like the rising of a star. Now, turn to the final book of the Bible. Turn to the final chapter of the final book of the Bible. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse 16, and here we have the words, some of the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am. Now here's this, I am. I am the root of the offspring of David. Out of David, the root, the Messiah grew, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came from the lineage of David, and he describes himself here, finally, this final revelation of himself as the bright and morning star. Now, the morning star is the star that comes up in the morning. We call that the sun. And turn to the last book of the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. In Malachi chapter 4, in verse 2, as the Old Testament ends, we have a similar designation of the Messiah. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. So here we have, at the end of the Old Testament and the end of the New Testament, the Messiah designated as the bright and morning star. And as the Son of righteousness, they're really the same revelation of what Christ is like. And they can trace their history back to this ancient prediction that was made by Balaam in the days of Moses. Now, a morning star is the sun that rises up in the morning. It's that star that rises up in the morning. And when it rises up at the very darkest part of the day. When things are the darkest, that's when that sun arises. And when that sun arises, it conquers all the power of darkness, if you will, and it dispels darkness and replaces it with brilliant light that fills the whole earth. And so that's the imagery that is given here, not of the rapture, but the coming of the Lord Jesus for the children of Israel, which we refer to as the second coming of Christ, when he comes in power and great glory to establish his kingdom. And so this symbol of a star, this rising star in the morning, speaks of the Messiah King as the one who conquers darkness and brings light to men. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And those who believe on this light can have everlasting life. And so this is a description of the Messiah as the Savior, the light of the world, who will dispel all darkness and deliver those under the powers of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. So this is a beautiful picture, if you will, that looks way off into the distant future through David to David's greater son, the Messiah King. Now turn to Romans chapter 13. Not only was this significant for the children of Israel, but there is great application for us today as well. Turn to Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And let us walk honestly as in the day. Here Paul gives a warning to the believers at Rome. And he says that the darkness of night is well spent. In other words, we're getting closer and closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the days of Balaam to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus returns, he's going to break the darkness. He's going to dispel that darkness. And he's going to bring in a brand new day. He's going to usher in, now we know he ushered in the church age because he was rejected at his first coming, but at his second coming, he'll be received by Israel, and he will usher in a new day then as well, the glorious millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us today in the church age, that the time of darkness, it's getting near the end. Now, Paul said that 2,000 years ago. The church age itself is really at the end of the Jewish age. Because after the church age is done, there's only 7 more years left before the second coming. So Paul makes application to us about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his point is that that time of the day is at hand, the night is far spent. And Christ is coming soon. And if he's coming soon for Israel, he's coming even sooner for us, his bride. And in light of this, Paul tells us that we need to cast off the works of darkness associated with the darkness of this world, and we're to put on the armor of light. We're to live as children of light, and we're to redeem the time, he says, because the days are evil. You know, we live in a period of darkness. And things are real, morally and spiritually, things in our country and around the world are really getting darker and darker by the day. And we need to ask ourselves whether we are really redeeming the time or not. If we acknowledge that the night really is far spent, There's not a lot of time between now and when the Lord Jesus returns. Do we have friends who've never heard the gospel? Do we allow ourselves to be caught up in the cares and the things of this world and to be drawn away from Christ and the local assembly? Are we allowing our spiritual lives to be choked out by other things? Well, here Paul's message to the Romans and the message to us is this. It's time to get serious about the things of the Lord. It's time to get serious about our walk with Christ. Maybe it's time for some of us to do some house cleaning. And I would really like to challenge the young people here to get serious about the things of the Lord in the day in which you live. Because the older generation here won't be around that much longer. We're going to be replaced by the next generation. And as I look out at prayer meeting, there aren't a lot of young people at prayer meeting. And as I look out at the evening service, there aren't a lot of young people at the evening service. And there doesn't seem to be the level of dedication that there used to be 25, 30 years ago here. And that's our fault. Maybe it's time that we take spiritual things seriously. Maybe we really think about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and as we see the day approaching, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We should be more focused on the local church now than ever. Because the world that you young people are going to be bringing your kids up, I shudder to think of what things are going to be like in 20, 25 years from now, should the Lord tarry. It is time to get serious and know God's Word and have a closer relationship to Christ than ever. This is not the time to be closing down prayer meetings and closing down evening services and changing worship into entertainment. We need to get serious. And that's what Paul wanted the Romans to know. And that's the message that we see written many hundreds of years ago by Moses, incorporated into the book of Numbers. Now let's think about this rising star, the coming of the Lord, in a time when the world is dark and that darkness is dispelled. Now think about what that must have meant to the children of Israel in the days of Moses and Balaam when they were just recently redeemed physically from bondage in Egypt. They had wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, a whole generation. The older generation died out and the younger generation survived, and they were right around the corner from entering into the promised land. Numbers chapters 22 and 24 taught the children of Israel that while they were down on the ground mumbling and grumbling about God didn't love them and wasn't taking care of them, while they were down there mumbling and grumbling, God was in heavenly places, if you will, up on that mountain, and there was spiritual warfare for their minds and hearts taking place. A conflict between the power of light and darkness. And that battle between light and dark has been the constant battle of our adversary, the devil. He has always sought to devour God's people. And so at that moment in Israel's history, when they had the powers of darkness seeking to hinder them from entering into God's rest and their entering into their inheritance in the land, at that very time when they were surrounded by the Edomites who opposed them and the Moabites who were opposing them and many other nations that didn't want them to get a foothold in the land, they needed a word of encouragement. They needed to hear that God wasn't done with them. That down the halls of time, God had a time secure and certain that there was going to be a star that would arise in Israel. And as this ongoing conflict that Israel was going to enter into with the Edomites and the Moabites and all the otherites in the land, They needed to know that God was on their side. They needed to know that God had a future for them. From the ground, from Israel's perspective, it sure looked like the powers of darkness were winning. They tried to go through Edom, but the king of Edom wouldn't let them. Now Moab was against them. Everywhere they turned, there was a nation that was hindering them, and they were acting as hostile obstacles to them entering into God's rest and enjoying their inheritance. And it appeared from their perspective that the powers of darkness were prevailing. But now God wanted to send them some words of assurance, words of comfort, words of encouragement. And he was sending them a message that there was coming a king in Israel in the future that would rise up like a star and would dispel all the darkness. And he would be a conquering king. And Israel would ultimately enter into all the promises that God made through their patriarch Abraham. So this would have been great words of encouragement, and it's just what Israel needed at that time, when it seemed so hopeless that there would be any future for them. Remember, things looked great. They were out of Egypt. Wow, we're free. Finally, we're on easy street. But freedom has its own problems. And they faced one battle after the next. Just like when somebody gets saved, great, I know the Lord, I'm out of bondage, and well, there's one battle after the next. That's not the end of the struggle, that's the beginning of our new life. And what a great encouragement this is for us today. We see a sharp uptick in the moral and spiritual darkness that's coming over our country and over the world. And if we focus on that moral and spiritual darkness that seems to be getting a foothold stronger and stronger every day, more and more adverse to Christ and Christianity every day, if we focus on that, that is sad and depressing. We need to be reminded that God knows the end of all this. And at the end, that sun is going to rise and dispel all the darkness, and that we are on the winning side. And for us, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And thankfully, God has spared the church from the worst period of darkness the world has ever seen or will ever see, the tribulation period. But we can only expect, as time ticks on and we get closer and closer to the rapture, we can only expect that that darkest period is going to be preceded by a very dark time. And we're going to live through that darkness. And we're seeing it on the 6 o'clock news every night. And so as we wait for the Lord, as Israel did, all they had to do was wait on the Lord and trust Him and follow that Shekinah glory wherever the Lord led them. He wanted to lead them into the promised land. But Israel needed to know that ultimate victory was theirs. And we need to know that no matter what we're facing in life today, whatever struggles, whatever failures, whatever difficulties, if we know the Lord is our Savior, we are on the winning side. We are more than conquerors. And we need to keep that mindset so that we can keep following the Lord. Otherwise, we'll be overcome with sadness and discouragement and depression and grief and guilt and all the rest. Now, let's look back in Numbers 24, at the end of verse 17, here we see the second messianic symbol that Balaam used. He also says in the middle of verse 17, "And a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth." So here this scepter was a rod. Later, they became rods. They were symbolic of royal authority and royal power. And they were oftentimes ornamental gold rods. And you remember in the book of Esther, when Esther wanted to approach the king had power of life and death. And he held up that golden scepter before her, and her life was spared. And so here, the Messiah of Israel is described as a scepter, a symbol of ultimate authority, a symbol of one who has the right to rule and reign. And that's a picture of the Messiah. And earlier, Moses wrote at the end of the book of Genesis, "And this scepter shall not depart from Judah." This right to reign, this royal lineage, is going to go through Judah, through David, and ultimately in the person that we now know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, the person that Balaam is describing is on the one hand a rising star, like the sun that arises and dispels and conquers all the powers of darkness. And on the other hand, he is a scepter who comes to rule and reign in a kingdom of righteousness and light and truth. But at the end of verse 17, Balaam says something that I'm sure Balak, the king of Moab, didn't want to hear. And he says, Balaam says, that this coming ruler, this star, this scepter, is going to smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. So this coming Jewish king will one day smite, and this word smite means to crush, and to smite the corners of. Some translators translate this, it's an unusual expression, and it's also translated as to crush the skull. It's a very powerful expression of a violent death. This Messiah king is going to crush the skull of Moab. Whoa. Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel and to bless Moab. And now his final parting word, King Balaam said, "Get out." His final parting word is, "This people will crush the skulls of Moab." And he goes on to say, "And they're going to destroy the sons of Sheth." Now, we don't know precisely who the sons of Sheth are, but they don't fare any better than Moab. They're going to be destroyed, and that word means to bore a hole through something. Doesn't sound pleasant. And then in verse 18, he says, "And Edom shall be a possession. Seir shall also be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly." So now, these are his final parting prophecies to King Balak. And he tells Balak that this people that you wanted me to curse, they're going to do valiantly. They are going to be strong and victorious in the future. And he says the person that comes out of this people, this person that's like a star, this person that is a scepter that has royal power, he's going to have dominion. He's going to have absolute dominion to reign over the whole earth. And this person is going to destroy those who remain of the city. Now we see that in verse 19. "He shall have dominion," at the end of the verse, "and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city." Now this is in his curse against Edom. In verse 18, and we're not told what this city is, but it's likely the capital city of Edom, which it had a different name in the days of Balak, but we know as Petra. That this coming king is going to be dominant. He's going to do valiantly. He's going to be strong. He's going to have dominion over all of these cities and all of these city-states. And all of these hostile nations against Israel, as Israel looked way down to the end of the time, God's plan, they were going to be victorious. And so think of this in light of the message that it would bring to the children of Israel. They were marching towards entering into their physical inheritance in the Promised Land. And there they could enter into rest. God desired to give them rest from all the conflict with their enemies. God desired for every man to sit under his own fig tree and enjoy the land of milk and honey. But along the way, Edom seemed like they had the upper hand over Israel. And from the ground, from Israel's perspective, it sure looked like they did. But from heaven's perspective, from the top of the mountain where God had dominated over the powers of darkness, Israel was as safe as could be. Completely unbeknown to them, God was intervening on their behalf. God was dealing with their adversaries, and they knew nothing of it. God was providing protection of them, and they were completely oblivious to it, just like God does for us. Do you know we have someone in heaven who intercedes for us every single moment of every single day? And very often, we're oblivious to that. And so here, God was sending a strong message, well, one message to the Moabites and the Edomites, that by touching Israel, the apple of his eye, they were touching Jehovah God and would have to deal with him. And God also reminded them of an earlier promise that he made to Abraham. Any nation that dares to curse Israel will come under the curse of Almighty God. But from the ground, it didn't look that way. And you know that things aren't always as they appear. And that is so true in the Christian life. From our earthly vantage point, we cannot see the things that God is doing for us in heaven. And from our earthly vantage point, it seems like our enemies have the upper hand. It seems like our circumstances rule over us. It seems like our finances keep us down, our health keeps us down, and we're hindered from marching on and entering into our spiritual inheritance in Christ and enjoying those riches. But whatever we think is a hindrance, whatever we think stands in our way, is only a hindrance in our head. And by faith, we can have victory over any one of those obstacles because God's on our side. And as we choose to walk by faith, all of those obstacles, suddenly, it doesn't mean that they're going to go away and we'll never have another trouble in the world, but it does mean that they cannot hinder us from experiencing our riches in Christ. And that gives us grace and strength and comfort and encouragement no matter what our circumstances on earth are. And it enables us to realize that just as Paul said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And just as God was leading Israel from bondage into the promised land, and as he was guiding them by his light, and as he was protecting them along the way, and bringing them ultimately into their physical inheritance, that's just what God wants to do in our lives. He saved us by his power. He leads us day by day, and he has a goal for us. He wants us to be like his son, and he wants us to enter into our rest, our spiritual inheritance in Christ, and enjoy those riches and be transformed by filling our minds and hearts with those things. And so as we march towards our promised land, the ball is in our court. Are we going to trust God as we face our foes? Or are we going to shrink away in fear? Remember, Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, but all the powers of darkness were unable to undo what God wanted to do. And Balaam's mouth became an instrument in God's hand to bring blessing upon his people. Of course, Israel knew nothing of this. Balaam, of course, had no way of knowing exactly when all of this would occur, but he did know that that day was coming. And Israel should have known how well taken care of they are by a God who loves them with an everlasting love. So these were the words that God spoke as words of encouragement to the children of Israel. And then we see, beginning in verse 20, we have some strong words against the enemies of Israel. And let's look at what he says about Amalek. Already he's spoken of Edom. Already he's spoken of Moab. Now in verse 20, and when he had looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, here's another powerful king and nation that was opposing Israel at that point. And he says, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. Now, this was a powerful people in the days of Moses. But you know, we read in Exodus 17, that Amalek was the first of the people, meaning the first nation that opposed Israel as soon as they get out of Egypt. As soon as they get out, Amalek attacked them. Amalek fought with Israel in Rephidim. And then we read later on in Exodus chapter 17 that God said he would utterly wipe out the remembrance of Amalek. God would never forget what that nation did to Israel as soon as they were delivered from bondage in Egypt. And we read about Amalek over and over in 1 Samuel. I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Then we read about them in the book of Judges. They were oppressing the Jews in the days of the Judges. Gideon fought against the Amalekites. And then we see later in 1 Samuel, Saul fought against the Amalekites. And they attacked David's outpost at Ziklag and carried away all of David's family and the families of his men as well. Later, Hezekiah fought. This was a perennial enemy of Israel. But right up front, Balaam pronounces judgment on this people. And he says, no matter how much they might oppose you along the way, keep this in mind. At every battle, every conflict, they are a defeated foe. And God will never forget what they did to Israel. And in the latter end, he promises, they will perish. But you know, all throughout Israel's history, and what a lesson for us, they kept coming back. They kept fighting this generation, the next generation. They were constantly fighting against the Jews. And the Jews must have been wondering, oh, what about God's promise that they're going to utterly perish, yes, in the latter end? You and I have enemies that we're going to have to face over and over again. In one battle after the next. Perennial enemies that keep on coming back, that keep on throwing obstacles and hindrances in our way as we seek to walk with the Lord. It's going to be an unending array of battles. That's why we're called Christian soldiers, and we're to fight the good fight of the faith. It really is a battle. But our battle isn't against the Amalekites or any of these other ancient nations. Our battles are spiritual. The world system out there that wants to conform our thinking to its way of thinking and to draw us away from the Lord and to get us caught up in the affairs of this life so we have nothing left, no energy, no time left for the Lord. Another enemy, the flesh. Our worst enemy of all, self. Our old self-life. Our old selfish way of looking at things. Our old lustful way of looking at things. And this is going to be a battle that keeps coming back and back and back. And then we have the devil. He constantly walks about seeking to devour us. Yes, it is a battle. But God wants us to know, just like he wanted the Israelites to know, that their enemies, though they were still confronting and opposing Israel every inch of the way, their enemies ultimately were defeated ones. And God wants us to know that at the cross of Calvary, the world, the flesh, and the devil were all defeated once and for all. Imagine that. Our flesh was defeated. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. Our adversary, the devil, and the powers of darkness were defeated. Yes, they were. Colossians 2 says that on the cross, Christ spoiled all the principalities and powers of darkness. And the world system, ultimately, at the second coming of Christ, the Lord Jesus, like that stone, will smash the nations of this world, grind them to powder, and establish his kingdom of light. And yet, even though they're defeated, we still have to battle with them day by day, just like Israel did. Defeated foes who have already been judged at the cross of Calvary, but haven't finally been executed yet, that's waiting a future day. So too with our adversaries. And I like what God said about the Amalekites. In the latter end, they shall perish forever. Won't it be great when we live in a good world with Christ ruling? Won't it be great when our old sinful, lustful, selfish, hateful self is gone? We don't have that nature anymore. Well, that day is coming. And here we have from the mouth of a pagan king, we don't have time for his final postscript, but we have from the words of this final pagan king a reminder to the children of Israel and to us that as they were on their journey into the promised land, as they were about to enter in and possess their possessions, that which God had already promised them, their physical inheritance in the land, and enter into that rest, there were going to be battles along the way. And all God wanted them to do was just trust and obey. Just follow his leading. And God, the battle is the Lord's. And that's what God wants us to do today. And sure, we're going to fail some battles. We're going to be successful and victorious in some battles. We're going to be unsuccessful and we're going to fall flat in our faces in other conflicts and battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all the temptations that face us. But God just wants us to keep up, get up, and keep on going. And believe in the bottom of our heart that all of these oppositions that we're seeing today, all of the things that confront us and try to drag us away from the Lord, they are all defeated foes. And if we'll know that and believe it, and as we walk by faith, God will give us victory. The victory, the battle is the Lord's, and the victory is by faith. Profound lessons, but very simple ones too. May God help us to let that sink in deeply. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the lessons that we can learn and apply to our own lives. And God, we pray that you would help us to not be discouraged as we see the days of darkness getting darker and darker as time goes on. Father, as we see discouraging things, help us, Lord, to focus on Christ. Help us as we run the race to keep our eyes on Jesus, to focus on that star that is rising, that victorious, conquering, ruling, and reigning star. And Lord, help us to be reminded that we are more than conquerors in Him. And Father, we pray that you would give us the victory day by day as we trust in you. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.